we are doing something a little bit different. Something we've done a few times as we've gone through other books of the Bible. You know that our regular practice is to have a book of the Bible and then go through it passage by passage until we've gone from the very beginning to the very end. But along the way, sometimes we hit upon themes or topics and we take a Sunday to, instead of progressing through that book, to stop and take a broader view picture and see, okay, what does the whole Bible say about this? And so this is one of these sermons. I'll admit, I wasn't planning on doing this. If you looked at my schedule through the Gospel of Mark and my divisions of the text, this one wasn't in there. But last week, as we were wrestling with that text in which Jesus is confronted over whether or not the Jews should pay taxes to Caesar, I wrote the sermon and I had a section in there that was going to be kind of the substance of this, but it would have made the sermon much too lengthy. So I said, you know what? Instead of trying to cram everything into one, we're going to actually take that, we're going to deal with it on its own, we're going to spend some time looking at this. So because Mark's gospel has raised this issue for us, we're going to do kind of a biblical theology of taxation, which is everyone's favorite subject, right? We are all like sitting in anticipation of that great holiday coming up, not Easter, but April 15th, tax day. What a wonderful day. And of course, I'm being sarcastic. No one, I don't think, anyway, except for maybe some odd, you know, accountants likes that day. You know, maybe they like it because it gets them some business. But we're going to deal with this issue. So let me just remind you, last week we looked at Mark chapter 12, where the chief priests and the elders confronted Jesus through some of their chosen representatives, the Pharisees and the Herodians, these two groups that didn't get along. And they confronted Jesus over the issue of, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And we saw how the whole context was very hostile. These people weren't engaging Jesus in good faith. They weren't actually seeking a legitimate, truthful answer to their question as if they didn't know what they already thought. No, they were trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to trap him into saying either yes or no, because they could get him in trouble either way. If Jesus said, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, he would have lost the support of the very crowds that they feared, the crowds that they hated Jesus for taking away from them and for leading in a way that really countered their whole authority. And then if Jesus said, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, they would have been like, aha, we can take him to the Romans. And the Romans care about few things more than their tax revenue, and so they are going to quickly take care of this guy. But we saw how Jesus didn't play by his enemy's terms, and in fact reoriented the question about his own identity as the truly divine Son of God against the claims of Caesar to be the Son of God and high priest. So that was last week, but this week we're going to zoom out, and we're going to say, all right, what's the big picture Bible view of taxation? And so because we're covering a lot of ground, you should have on the inside of your bulletins an outline, and I tried to put in all the scripture references that I'm going to be making, because we're going to be covering a lot. We're going to be going through a lot this morning, so I tried to put them all in there. If you miss one, they should be in there. You can turn to it. You can look these up later. You can check what I'm saying, which is what I encourage you to do every week. But overall, what we're going to see is that the Bible actually has a negative view of taxation and views those who are subject to it as reduced to a status of servitude or even slavery. That's what we're going to see this morning. So before we jump into God's word, let's pray and let's ask for his help. Our Heavenly Father, I pray and ask that you would help me this morning to speak clearly and truthfully your word. I pray that you would help us as we look throughout your word to study this issue, that you would give us clarity of thought, allow us to see the way it confronts maybe though we are not have had. And I pray most of all that though we are not doing a study on Christology or something like that, that we would see this in relation to the ultimate claims of Christ as Lord over everything. He is the one to whom our ultimate allegiance is. And I pray that that would be what we go out with this morning, that we would look to him and be thankful that he is our Lord and that he is a gracious, good, merciful Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right. So we're going to dive in. You've got your outline, you've got your text, and we're not going to start with some of the prominent passages that you might think of. We're not going to start with Romans 13 or something like that. We're going to get there. We're going to start all the way back at the very beginning of Israel's history as a nation, and that is in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, Israel is on the plains of Moab. This is Moses gives Deuteronomy to them like one big speech. They're on the plains of Moab about to cross the Jordan into the promised land. Like they've been taken out of Egypt. They're about to cross into the promised land. They are like now becoming a nation. They're about to get their land. And in Deuteronomy 20, Moses gives some rules about how they are to engage with pagan cities that are not within the bounds of the promised land, but are adjacent to it. So for those pagan Canaanite nations that are within the bounds of the promised land, the Israelites are to drive them out and take possession. They are to be the instruments of God's punishment on their wickedness and to take possession of that land he promised to Abraham and to his descendants centuries ago. But for those who are on the kind of skirts of their nation, on the fringes, they have this rule. This is Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 and 11. It says this: when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. I'll read verse 12 as well. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. So this is where we're beginning. Now, you might notice, like, okay, Pastor Till, you read that text, but I didn't hear any taxation language. I didn't hear tribute mentioned or anything like that. And that's because we need to begin recognizing that the way that ancient people thought about taxation and tribute and the way that we moderns do is somewhat different. You see, we're used to thinking of it purely in like monetary terms. We think of it in terms of money, an amount of money. But that was not always the case. In fact, until relatively recently, taxation was often imposed upon people in forms other than money. They paid it in goods often, paid in maybe grain or fruit or cattle or whatever it was your specialty to make. You often paid in that. Or maybe you paid in salt. And oftentimes, taxation was imposed in the form of labor. Labor was actually probably the original form of taxation. And that makes sense, right? If you put yourself in the, back to the ancient world, right? If you were a king in the ancient world and you wanted to tax your people and you're like, all right, I want to tax and I want gold and I only want gold. Well, guess what? Most of your subjects are not going to have any gold. Most of the people in the ancient world, they didn't live and they didn't deal in gold coins. They didn't have a lot of gold in their house. They just didn't have it. What they would have had was like animals, grain, goods, and what they definitely had, if they had their health, was their ability to work. And so ancient powers often imposed taxes in the way that they could get them paid, often by imposing forced labor upon people. And this is recognized by historians. One biblical scholar, he puts it this way. In his survey of taxation of biblical Israel, he says, that forced labor is a type of taxation. Indeed, perhaps the basic and original tax hardly needs to be established. Like, this is just what historians know, is that powers imposed forced labor as a form of taxation. That was like the basic form of taxation. You had to work for those in power over you. And this is why when you read versions like the King James Version, or if you were living in the first century and you were reading the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, you would have read it something like this. The Greek translation of the Septuagint says this: it shall be that all the people found in it shall be bearers of tribute and be subject to you. So the Greek translation of the Old Testament sees this language of imposing forced labor and interprets that and says, yeah, they're going to have to bring tribute to you. And the King James sees that as well, puts it the same way. All the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. Okay, so in the ancient world, tribute and forced labor were essentially the same. They weren't viewed as like two distinct categories. Like one was slavery and the other one was paying taxes. No, they were like, well, you had to pay in one way. Sometimes you had to pay with goods, maybe with money. Other times you had to pay with labor. Either way, you had to pay. So with that basic view in mind, we can look at the history of Israel then, and we see that this happens again and again and again. Let me just give you a few examples. In Joshua chapter 16, verse 10, we read that the Ephraimites didn't drive out the Canaanites in Gezer, but subjected them to forced labor. Or as the King James Version puts it, he made them serve under tribute. But perhaps the text in which we see this most clearly is in Judges chapter 1. Now, we went through the book of Judges a few years ago, but I won't rely on all of our memories. I don't rely on my memory. I had to go look back and see what I said there. But in Judges chapter 1, we get an account in summary form of like the conquest of the land. And in contrast to Joshua, which is largely positive, in Judges, we get a largely negative view of the conquest of the land. And we read again and again and again that Israel failed to drive out the people, but instead put them to forced labor or imposed a tribute upon them. Verse 28, Judges 1:28. And it came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. And then in the verses that follow, we see an account of how Zebulun, Naphtali, and Ephraim all did not drive out the inhabitants of the land, but subjected them to forced labor. And again, if you're reading this in that Greek translation that was made a few centuries before Christ, each and every time, it's translated, made them tributaries, subjected them to tribute. And that's how the King James does it as well. As far as I can tell, looking at this, almost every commentator who has looked at this passage has recognized this connection between forced labor and paying tribute. From the Greek translation of the Old Testament, made a couple hundred years before Christ, which by the way is the New Old Testament that a lot of the New Testament authors read and referred to. From that to Josephus in the first century, to Augustine in the fourth, all the way through some reformers, through the King James and Matthew Henry, to John Gill, and to commentators in the 19th century, they all recognize that when we read that Israel subjected them to forced labor, Israel was making them pay tribute. That's how they understand it. And it because forced labor was seen as a kind of tribute. And this makes sense, right? If we stop and think about it, though we're used to thinking about taxation, we don't even use the word tribute anymore, we just use taxation, but the same reality. We're used to thinking of it in terms only about money. Think about what money is, right? What is money? Well, it's a commonly accepted medium of exchange, but money represents the value of something that is worked for. It doesn't grow on trees, right? You use your labor to produce something of value that you then sell to someone else, and they give you money for it, which is a representative of something they worked for and produced value for. And so it doesn't really matter for the purposes of the biblical view, whether or not the taxation was in form of labor or something else. If it's in form of like grain, well, you have to work to get grain. If the government decided, all right, every year you got to pay 7 bushels of grain to whatever the ruling power was, well, you had to come up with that in some way. Either you worked for it directly and then they were taking that labor from you, or you had to work in some other way and trade for the grain, but it's still, whether they're taking money, money is just a representation of the value produced by labor. So we get an example of this as well. Not only did it happen of Israel to the other nations, but often the other nations did this to Israel. In fact, in Judges chapter 3, we read an account of Eglon, the king of Moab. And Eglon, the king of Moab, oppressed Israel for 18 years. And you know the name of the judge that delivered them was Ehud, the left-handed man, right? I'm left-handed, so I'm partial to Ehud. He's an awesome guy. But you remember what Ehud did? He came into Eglon's presence, stabbed him up to the hilt of the sword. It even went in because Eglon was a fat man. But how did Ehud get into Eglon's presence? You know how he did it? He came with the tribute, right? Eglon oppressed Israel, and the sign of that was now the direction of tribute flow was from Israel to Moab. They had to pay him because they were subjected to him and oppressed by him. And so we see in the Old Testament this pattern. And that is the pattern of conquest followed by tribute and subjugation. And that's the pattern we see over and over and over again. Let me give you a few more examples, this time from the monarchy. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, this is an account of David, when David is king, and 2 Samuel chapter 8 is really kind of like an account of David's victories and his defeating all his enemies. He goes around and he defeats them and he defeats them and he defeats them. And it's an account of like this wonderful establishment of God, David's kingdom, and no one can stand before him. And listen to how it describes David's defeat of Moab and Syria. In verse 2, it describes his defeat of Moab. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line he spared. Ready? And this is the result. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. Right? They became servants and brought tribute. Again, verse 6, this is talking about David's conquest of Syria. It says this, and David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. You see this again and again and again. Conquest followed by subjugation and paying of tribute, right? And we also see this, you know, going back and forth. If you read throughout the accounts of Kings, you'll often see that when the empires of the day, whether that was Egypt or Assyria or Babylon came, what did they do? They conquered and they reduced to subjection and imposed a tribute. In 2 Kings 17:3, it says this, that against Hoshea, who's the king of Israel, came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. And Hoshea became his vassal. Again, the word is servant there. And paid him tribute. So what I just want us to see is that again and again and again, we just see this basic pattern assumed in the Old Testament that there's conquest followed by subjugation and the payment of tribute. It's not a nice rosy picture of like, oh yeah, paying tribute. We all look forward to tribute day. No, it's like, well, you paid it because you had been conquered by someone. But you might be saying, all right, that's all well and good, Pastor Taylor, but that's all talking about like Israel's relationship to other nations. What about within Israel itself? Well, in the first case, I just want to pause there. Before we go to Israel itself and look at how their own inner workings, just remember when we come to the New Testament, that the New Testament was written largely by Jewish Christians to a church which included a large number of Jews. And guess what their status was at the time? The status of being under a foreign empire, the Empire of Rome. So there's a parallel in the New Testament context to this teaching. But within Israel itself, we see the same basic pattern. It's not that when we see, look at Israel itself, that then tribute is viewed as this positive, good thing. No, it's often viewed negatively there as well. And that's the reason I had Pastor John read from 1 Samuel 8 this morning. 1 Samuel 8 is a key text for understanding Israel and its kingdom. Because in 1 Samuel 8, the people of Israel, they reject God as king, and they say, give us a king like the nations to judge us, to rule over us. And of course, Samuel is upset. God says, they have not rejected you, Samuel, they've rejected me, but do for them what they say, but warn them about the kind of king that will be upon them. And it's worth reading again. This is 1 Samuel 8. I'm just going to read beginning in verse 11. And this is what Samuel says. This is his warning. I want you to pay attention to what's repeated in this warning. These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint them for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. This is Samuel's warning to Israel when they ask for a king. And what does he say will be the way of the king? He will take, he will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. And the result, you will be his slaves. All right, that sets the monarchy in a kind of different view. And you read through the history of the rest of Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and that's what you see over and over again. And you don't only see it in the bad kings. In fact, David and Solomon took and took and took more than Saul did. They took more than Saul did. But there was a sense in which after their monarchy, Israelites were no longer free because they had a king over them who would take and take and take, resulting in them being his slaves. And we see this hinted throughout the rest of these books. One text is in 1 Samuel 17, verse 25. Again, I know we're flipping around a lot, but 1 Samuel 17, 25. This is an account of David and Goliath. Goliath is a champion of the Philistines who have come against the armies of Israel and no one can beat them. And this is the promise that Saul makes to whomever would defeat Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, verse 25 says this. The king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. All right? So ask yourself the question, well, what does it mean to make someone free in Israel? Well, it implies that if this is a reward, that the general status of the Israelites was not free in Israel. Right? And we know why now, right? We saw 1 Samuel 8, he will take and he will take and he will take and you will be his slaves. But what Saul is offering here is the man who goes out and defeats Goliath, his father's house will be free in Israel. And commentators, Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole, John Gill, Keel and Delitch, all agree that when Saul is making this promise, what he's promising is freedom from taxation. He's saying, whoever beats Goliath, the reward, you and your family, you don't have to pay taxes anymore. You are free from paying taxes. Now, there's a whole lot more we could cover. It's a whole lot more. Once you kind of have this view, you can read throughout the Old Testament and you see it everywhere. You see it again and again and again. But let me just point to one more circumstance that kind of gives this, fleshes that out a little bit more and shows the position that the Old Testament takes towards taxation. And that is about the dividing of the kingdom. So in the account of Kings, we read that after Saul came David, and after David came Solomon. And Solomon, in terms of like royalty and power, is one of the greatest kings, probably the greatest king. His kingdom extended further than the kingdom of David. His influence extended further than any other king. And he was the last king to rule over the united kingdom of Israel and Judah. And the reason was, because after Solomon, who was this great king and who imposed heavy taxation upon his kingdom, came Rehoboam, his son. And as soon as Rehoboam became king, like they're coming there to anoint him king, you know what the very first thing the people come to him and say? They say, hey, lighten the burden of taxation that your father imposed upon us. And then we read about Rehoboam, and ultimately Rehoboam ignores the wise advice of the old counselors, follows the foolish advice of his young counselors and says, you know what? You think you had it bad under my father, you're going to have it much worse. Using the image of his pinky is thicker than his father's thigh. He is going to crush you. And the result is the northern 10 tribes say, okay, if that's how it's going to be, see ya. And they leave. They have nothing then. From then on, the kingdom is divided and they do not recognize David and his sons as the legitimate rulers. They set up their own king, Jeroboam. And it's because of taxation and the heavy burden that was imposed by Solomon and his son. So, all right, in summary, the basic Old Testament pattern we see again and again and again is conquest followed by taxation and subjugation. To pay tribute is to not be free, but in some sense, to be a servant or even a slave. So, I hope you get the sense that like you read the Old Testament, you don't come away from it with a positive, like rosy-eyed view of like, wow, this is really something wonderful. This is our voluntary contribution, our civic duty that we all band together and do. No, you don't see anything like that. You see that this is a result of conquest and the imposing of power upon a subject people. That's the Old Testament pattern. Now go to the New Testament, and what we see in the New Testament pattern is what I'm calling higher priorities. Higher priorities. We're going to see the same negative view towards taxation, but we're ultimately going to see this reality relativized in light of Christ and what he has done. We're going to see that the authors of the New Testament, they didn't have rose-colored glasses either. They didn't think that the Roman Empire was some sort of wonderful, absolutely just, moral government. No, they recognized it for what it was. But we're going to see that with this negative view came higher priorities and a relativization in light of what Christ has done. And I mentioned last week how when you read through the Gospels and you look for tax collectors mentioned, they're almost always in a negative light. And it's not only on the lips of Jesus' opponents who charged Jesus with befriending tax collectors and sinners, right? His opponents viewed them negatively, but it's also from the lips of Jesus himself, right? Jesus himself speaks of them negatively, uses them as an example of sinners. One example of that is from Matthew 21, 31 and 32. Listen to what Jesus says there. And this is ultimately really, he's judging the religious leaders by saying this. That's who he's speaking to. And Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him." Right? Why is Jesus saying that? He's saying that to shock them. He is speaking to the religious leaders, to the people who viewed themselves as righteous. And you know what his point is to them? The people entering the kingdom of God are the worst of sinners, and that they are entering in and you are not, because you do not believe. And he's reminding them that entering into the kingdom of God, we do not enter by our self-righteousness. We enter by faith. And the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they are entering because they believed. And those who should have believed rejected it. Now, this doesn't work if tax collectors are viewed positively as like morally upstanding citizens that everyone looks up to in their community. No, it only works if they're viewed on the level as those other sinners mentioned, the prostitutes. One more example from the Gospels, and this is one that is key to understanding Jesus' view, and that comes from Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through the end of the chapter. Jesus is here confronted with two tax collectors, and so we see him give a direct teaching on this topic. This is what he says. "When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the tax?' And he said, 'Yes.' And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? Is it from their sons or from others?' And when he said, 'From others,' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself.'" Right, this is an explicit instance of Jesus confronting tax collectors, functioning as tax collectors. They're saying, "Hey, does your teacher pay the tax?" And there's debate over which tax this is. Some scholars say this is a tax to the Roman Empire. Some scholars say this is a tax of the Jews specifically imposed by Herod the Great's ancestors. And I don't think it matters all that much. Jesus responds by asking Simon Peter a question, saying, "All right, Simon, let's engage with this Socratically. Who do the kings of the earth, who do they impose taxes on? Is it their sons or others?" And Peter thinks, well, that's an easy question. Others. They don't make their sons pay them taxes. And Jesus draws the clear conclusion, then the sons are free. And Jesus, clearly in this text, sees that freedom as applying to himself and his disciples too. Notice how verse 27 begins with, "However, then the sons are free, as we are." But then Jesus doesn't then say, "All right, so we're not going to pay it." He says, "However, so not to give an offense, go out and get this money from the mouth of a fish and pay it for us." Jesus instructs Peter to pay the tax, not because they owed it, but not to give an offense, so not to create a scandal and put an unnecessary stumbling block in front of these tax collectors. And now, having said all that, we're going to come and deal briefly, I hope, with Romans chapter 13, verse 7. You see, in Romans 13, verse 7, Paul writes instructions about taxation to his audience. And he says this: pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And now, I admit, we don't have time to deal with this whole chapter, this whole first section of Romans 13 in enough detail. Reams and reams could be written about this, and they have been. But I just want to make a few basic points as we come to this. And the first point is this: when we read these texts, we shouldn't forget everything else that the Bible has said about this. We should not forget the Old Testament view, the view that would have been assumed by all the Jews living at that time because they had read their Old Testament and they knew what it was like to live under a foreign oppressive power. We should not forget that, okay? So don't just ignore that larger biblical context. And when we read this in light of history, we see that throughout the centuries, you know, Christian interpreters, they didn't ignore that context. As I was looking at different people who commented on Romans 13, a number, all the way from the early church in Augustine through the Reformation commentators, many of them, in commenting on Romans 13, this text which is about submit yourselves to the higher powers, they referred to other texts in Paul as illustrations of this. And you know what text they referred to? The text where Paul says, slaves, obey your earthly masters. Right? So they were saying there's a parallel here between slavery and this form of subjection to the higher powers. So first, don't forget the larger biblical context. Second, understand that what Paul is doing is he's giving instructions for how Christians ought to live under a pagan, authoritarian, evil government, one that murdered the Messiah and would end up martyring many of the apostles, including the apostle Paul. And the sum of Paul's instruction in this chapter is this: submit to rulers and do not engage in violent insurrection. Because just like in the Old Testament, just like with Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Persia, so too with Rome, they are nothing but servants of God under his total sovereignty, and he is using them to carry out his sovereign will. It is not an accident that just a few verses before, Paul speaks in Romans 13 about the relationship of the Christian to the state. He says this, Romans 12, 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. It's the same instruction he gives in 1 Timothy 2, where he instructs Christians to pray for kings and for those in authority. And he says this: the reason why we are to pray for kings and those who are in high position are that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And so when Paul gives us instructions about taxes, I think these two realities are in view. That one, God is sovereign over all, including the Roman Empire. And though they don't recognize it at all, they are pagan at this point and will be for another few centuries. They don't recognize God. Though they don't recognize him, God is using them for his purposes, sovereignly, as he uses all. And second, that the primary guiding principle of the Christian's life in relation to those who are set against them, including an evil government, is to, as much as it depends on us, to live at peace with all. To not make violent revolution our cause. No, we have higher priorities. We are to pray for them so that we may live a quiet and peaceful life, godly and dignified in every way. And so Paul commands his audience to pay taxes to Nero, a pagan, evil emperor, not because he was a moral example of a godly ruler, not because he was just and politically legitimate in any way, but because Christians have a higher priority. And he's writing to them, and if Christians decide that they want to engage in revolution, they don't want to pay the tax. They want to be like Judas of Galilee. We talked about him last week. And throw off the shackles of the Roman army and revolt against them, not paying the tax. You know what's going to happen to them? Well, they're not going to be able to carry out the purpose for which he has them on earth. They're not going to be able to carry out the Great Commission because they're going to be locked up, or more likely, since it's the Roman Empire, they're just going to be executed. Paul says you have a higher priority here. So you live at peace with all as much as it depends on you. One writer has called this a tactical pacifism. And I like that phrase. I think that's what's going on here. So that is what I think is going on in Romans 13, a kind of tactical pacifism. As much as it depends on you, live at peace with all. Even as much as it depends on you, live at peace with evil rulers, like the ones who were ruling in Paul's time. I know this is a lot. Before we draw some practical conclusions, and we're going to get there, I do want to just give two short voices from church history that I think are helpful. And they're helpful in showing us that, yes, people recognize this throughout church history as well, and especially in the early days when they were living under an empire that was not friendly to them as Christians. And the first I want to reference is from Tertullian. Tertullian was an African theologian who wrote in the end of the second century into the third century. And in his work, the main work he wrote was defending the Christian faith, called the Apology, his defense of the Christian faith against those who were attacking it. And in the course of his defense, Tertullian turns the table and starts attacking the pagan Roman gods. And in his context of attack, he makes a very significant statement for the purpose of our study. And the statement is this. This is in chapter 13, by the way, of his Apology. He says this: lands burdened with tribute are of less value. Men under the assessment of a poll tax are less noble, for these things are the marks of servitude. Land tax, he's saying, property tax, head tax, these things are the marks of servitude. Now, the fact that he can just make that, he's not writing a treatise about taxation, he's actually writing an apologetic work, and he just moves on from that, he doesn't expound it, is significant because Tertullian doesn't think this is going to be controversial. He just says it. He just kind of takes it for granted that this is what people think. Yeah, they recognize, oh yeah, this is a mark of servitude. I have to pay this tax. I am in subjection to this power. And then he moves on, showing that this could be taken for granted by both Christian and non-Christian at the time. And the second voice I want us to hear is the voice of perhaps my favorite theologian and the most influential theologian between the Apostle Paul and Martin Luther. No one was more influential, probably as a theologian and arguably over Western history, than St. Augustine. And in Augustine's magnum opus, The City of God, in book 4, chapter 4, Augustine writes, comparing unjust governments to pirates and bands of robbers. It's a little bit longer, but let me read this for you. I think it's worth it. He says this: remove justice, and what are kingdoms but gangs of criminals on a large scale? And what are criminal gangs but petty kingdoms? A gang is a group of men under the command of a leader, bound by a compact of association in which the plunder is divided according to an agreed convention. But if this villainy wins so many recruits from the ranks of the demoralized that it acquires territory, establishes a base, captures cities, and subdues peoples, then it openly arrogates to itself the title of kingdom, which is conferred on it in the eyes of the world, not by the renunciation of aggression, but by the attainment of impunity. For it was a witty and truthful rejoinder which was given by a captured pirate to Alexander the Great. The king asked the fellow, "What's your idea, infesting the sea?" And the pirate answered with uninhibited insolence, "The same as yours in infesting the earth. But because I do it with a tiny craft, I'm called a pirate. But because you have a mighty navy, you're called an emperor." All right? So, I think I would have loved to meet that pirate, to say that face-to-face to Alexander the Great. We don't know how it ended up for him. And it might just be a legend, Augustine records, but the fact is, like, what is Augustine saying? He's saying, remove justice, and what you have left are gangs on a large scale. And this pirate puts it to Alexander the Great. He says, essentially to Alexander the Great, I'm doing the same thing you are. I've just got one ship, so you call me a pirate, but you've got a whole fleet, so they call you an emperor. But what are we both doing? We're both forcibly conquering and taking. I just happen to be able to do it on a tiny scale. You are doing it on a grand scale, right? And this is something that the early church saw clearly because of their context. We have not seen this clearly, I don't think, living in America. We've kind of bought into the fact that we think, in terms of the fictional story, I think it is a fictional story of the government by the people, for the people, of the people, when in reality, that's a nice phrase, but that's not what is happening. That's not what the Bible leads us to expect. It's not what church history leads us to expect either. All right, we've done church history. Let me draw five practical conclusions for us this morning. And the first is this. We need a clear-eyed view of what taxation is. It's fundamentally no different from servitude and forced labor. I think we are fooling ourselves if we think in terms of it as a civic duty or a voluntary contribution to society. It's not voluntary. You don't get to choose whether or not to pay it. If you don't pay it, there will be consequences. And that's the same that has been for millennia. This is not something new. It's not something unique that we live in. This is something all the way back. And in every society, they recognized this. And so we should remember Samuel's warning about kings who will take and who will take and who will take, and you will be their slaves. And remember that Samuel was saying that in the context of a king who he said would take 10% of your vineyards and your things. In 2022, just the federal government, the average tax burden on the U.S. citizen was about 30.5%, all right? I can't imagine what Samuel would say were he alive today. But I can imagine it would sound even more of a ringing warning to God's people about what was going on. Second, and this might surprise us, but I think the biblical requirement is that we should pay our taxes. And that's significant, and I think that for a number of reasons. But primarily because Christians have a higher purpose that we are called to, which we will not be able to accomplish if we decide to make political revolution, which is what not paying your taxes will end up being, our primary goal. If we become known as those who don't pay taxes, the state is going to come down and it will throw you in prison. And guess what? You're not going to be able to do. You're not going to be able to provide for your family and raise your children and love your neighbor and go out and share the gospel in the way that you would be able to. And so I think Jesus' example is for us. When he's confronted with the tax gatherers, he says, the sons are free, clearly implying that he and his disciples are free. Yet he said, so as to not give an offense. So as to not give an offense, go out and pay the tax. So I think we should view paying taxes similarly to Jesus's commands to turn the other cheek in Matthew 5. In fact, it's worth reading from Matthew 5. This is what Jesus says. He says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And you know, the context of that marching 1 mile, going 1 mile, is actually Roman soldiers would often force the Jews and the other people that they had conquered to carry their gear and march with them from point A to point B. And Jesus' response is not, yeah, recognize that that's their right to do it, but no, out of loving them, go with them 2 miles, go with them even beyond, not because they have a right to demand it for you, but because this is the ethic that I am giving you to follow. So we need a clear view of taxation, and I think we should pay it so that for the practical purpose of carrying out our higher calling, which we won't be able to do if we get thrown in prison or something else for not paying it. And then third, that it is not a sin to reduce your tax burden as much as possible, as long as it doesn't put you at risk of not being able to fulfill your other obligations. It is a good thing for Christians to try to steward their wealth for the glory of God, and that means keeping as much of it to do that as you can and not letting it be taken away. I can guarantee you that you will use your money more for the glory of God than the United States federal government will. I can guarantee that. And so every penny they take from you, you can't do that with. So it is not wrong to use any means that are available that don't put you at risk of that. Take advantage of special accounts. I don't know all the details of that. This is why accountants are good. Take that use of those to keep as much as you can to use for God's glory. Fourth, we should pray for our rulers, even though they are our enemies, perhaps especially because they are our enemies. The same Tertullian who wrote that taxation was the mark of servitude, later on in the Apology, counters the charge that Christians were treasonous. And he says it this way. He says, "Who then are the greater enemies and persecutors of Christian than the very parties with treason against whom we are charged?" That's the Roman government. And then he says this, but this is what the scripture says, "Pray for kings and rulers and powers that all may be at peace with you." We pray for our enemies, even those, and especially those who are in power, so that we may live quiet, godly lives, dignified in every way. We don't engage in violent revolution. We pray for our enemies and we love our enemies. And fifth, lastly, rest in the fact that your freedom in Christ supersedes any earthly slavery or subjugation. You know, in the early church, many of those who are converted as Christians were converted as slaves. There were many slaves in the early church. And so we often see instructions written to them. And listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 to 23. He says this, "Let each man remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are also able to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." Now, Paul does say, if you are a slave and you have the opportunity to free yourself, take it and free yourself. But his main point here, writing to those who were in a position of slavery, which we probably can't even think about ourselves in, was recognize that your status in Christ supersedes all earthly statuses. If you were a slave, you are free in Christ. And if you were saved as a free man, you are Christ's slave. So keep him and your relationship to him the ultimate thing that you recognize supersedes every earthly relationship. And that's what I want to end on. We need to keep the focus on Christ. There's a reason I entitled the New Testament pattern Higher Priorities. I think the biblical view of taxation is largely negative, but what it calls us to is to have higher priorities. And we realize that, yes, we pay them because we are in some sense subject and not free, but we do not then let that consume us and let it turn us bitter. In fact, we be like those Christians in the book of Hebrews who joyfully accepted the plundering of their property because they knew that they themselves had a better possession and a heavenly one that could not be taken away. And that is what is won for us in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that if there's anything I said this morning that was not true to your word, that would be clear and that it would be recognized and rejected. But I pray that we would have a clear-eyed view of what is going on. And Lord, I pray that we would see you as the king over all, the sovereign ruler over all earthly rulers, the one who has bought us with a price, and that we would view our relationship to you as supreme and paramount, transcending any earthly relationship. And so in you, we are simultaneously free and enslaved because you have bought us and we are yours, but you are no tyrant, but a loving, kind master working for our good and your glory. And so I pray this morning that as we go out of here, we'd be looking to you, thankful for what you have done for us, and rejoicing that ultimately you are king, and that no matter who claims the title of ruler on earth, they can do nothing to overthrow your kingdom and your rule and your reign. And we look forward to the time when you will come again, O Christ, and establish that consummately and defeat all earthly rulers and bring us into your eternal kingdom. We pray this in your name. Amen.